Thank you all so much. Appreciate your service to the Lord and for getting us prepared to hear your word. Everyone, if you could turn into Philippians chapter 1, we'll be in 12 through 18 here in a minute. So we're going to be talking about chains of grace, and chains are usually used to restrict the movement of something or someone. So chains are used on bicycles. If you look at this, it's chained up to prevent the movement of a thief taking your bike, right? So it's to restrict the movement there. If you look at the next picture here, we see another chain. So we see a chained up animal to keep them from maybe mauling off your arm. Depending on how mean that dog is, you might want to chain them up or to keep them from running away. So it's still a restriction of movement. And then we see another one where there's a chained up fence here. And that's to keep people out or to restrict movement there. So the question is, with the negative connotation that chains have here, it's kind of to keep you out of danger, it's to restrict the movement of something. Why would I entitle this message Chains of Grace? It seems a little bit different, right? But I've entitled this Chains of Grace because Paul's chains served as a means of grace to the Philippian people, to the Roman guard, to the people of Rome, and even to believers everywhere, even to this day. What was meant to be a restriction, right, was meant to be a restriction on Paul, became the unchained gospel. It actually unleashed what Satan meant to chain up, what he meant to kind of keep in restriction, to try to keep the movement of the gospel going elsewhere. It actually unleashed the gospel. It had the exact opposite effect. So these chains were actually chains of grace. There is no limit to what God can do. As Adam said, God will prevail no matter what. No matter what circumstance we're in, no matter how bleak, how awful it looks, God will prevail. And we see here that these chains ended up actually emboldening others to share the gospel. It actually worked out to go exactly opposite of the enemy's plan. It actually worked to advance the gospel. So turn with me in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We praise you for being here. We praise you for your people gathered together around your word, God. And we pray that our lives bring you glory, that our meeting together brings you glory, and that as we study your word, as we open up your word here, may you clear our minds and our hearts of everything that we bring with us, Lord. Even the good food that we have in the back, Lord, I know we're excited to eat, but help us to focus right now on your word and learning from you, God. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It's in your awesome holy name we pray. Amen. So today's message is actually a lot more simple than a lot of my messages. It only has 2 points, so I think we could probably stay up here. And these 2 points will discuss how God works even in the darkest of times. So point number one, you can know God is working despite your situation. You can know God is working despite your situation. So let's read 12 through 14 again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So I want you to know, I love how he starts that off. That was really common in letters back then. It was kind of saying, hey, listen up, check out what I'm going to say. And that's how he starts it. I want you to know. Things like that, or truly, truly. It was kind of things, it was trying to get your attention. And then he refers to them as what? I want you to know, brothers. And that was a term of endearment. It was a term for fellow believers, fellow Christians. He wants them to know that they are close to him. And next we see what has happened to him. So that what has really happened to him, or what has happened to me has really served, right? So what has happened to Paul? We've talked about this a couple of times already, right? He's imprisoned for his faith. He's been wrongly treated for his faith in Jesus Christ. If you all know much about Roman history, they were really big on philosophy. They loved to just gather together, a lot like college universities today, and just have people talk about esoteric things and just this open sharing of ideas. But there was, just like today, there was a problem then. And the problem is Satan doesn't care if people share ideas that are false. And he pushes that and urges that and wants that to actually be broadcast everywhere. He loves college universities that are teaching false teachings. He loves Marxism. He loves things that are completely anti-gospel. And so those ideas freely went around. There were countless numbers of gods that they would worship. They were pagan or polytheistic, meaning many gods. But Paul preached something different. Paul preached the gospel. And so if there's anything that can actually even strengthen our faith today and strengthen our faith from yesterday, is there was only one group that was really hit, and it was Christians then. And there's one group today that is hit, and it's Christians today. And if there's anything that confirms the gospel, that's one of them, right? Satan doesn't care about all the other false religions, all the other works-based. If you work harder, because he knows, you know what's going to happen, you'll never make it. Nobody can be good enough. Nobody can work hard enough. But Paul is preaching, you don't have to. Paul's preaching that there was a man who lived in a perfect life, that he was God made man, that he is God who created the earth, and he came as man, and he died on the cross, and now salvation is offered freely without you having to work for it. And this is blowing their minds. It's one God, and he says that all the other ones are wrong, that he is the only way to God. And so in a world where freedom of ideas was pursued, and he's a Roman citizen and had every right to say whatever he wanted to at that point, as long as it wasn't anti-government, and he wasn't. If you read his letters, he was very big about obeying the government. You know, you read in Corinthians, like, he's very hardcore about obeying the government as long as it's not disobeying God. But we know that Satan is opposed to everything the gospel has to stand for, and so we see him wrongly in prison. But I want us each to ask ourselves a question as we think about where Paul is right here. In light of a difficult circumstance a situation in our lives, how would we finish the statement that he just said in our own lives, in our own hearts? I really want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really ... Let me go to the next slide. I think a lot of us would maybe answer and finish this sentence, "Been unfair to me." What is really this bad situation that we've been that's been inflicted upon us, or whatever's happening, has really hurt my feelings and made me sad, made me doubt my faith, made me angry, right, or made me want to quit. Sadly, each of these statements has a common theme. You see a word that's in every one of those? Me, right? Every one of them. And I think we all can struggle with this, where we get in a bad situation and we become very inward. It's my life is hard. My struggles are bigger than other people's. My this, my that, me. But what does Paul do? Paul says he looks to the gospel. He looks to the advancement of the gospel. And he actually says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He had every reason to have a pity party. I mean, the dude has been 100% sold out for Christ. He's worked to support his own ministry through tent making and trying to make money that way. He hasn't been taking lots of money from different people. We'll see the Philippian church was one of the few that actually did help. But, you know, most people just kind of took and didn't give anything back in return. And so if anybody had a reason to have a pity party, he would be that guy. He'd be like, God, I have served you with my finances. I've given up my time. I had this prestige as a religious leader in Jerusalem. I was moving up. I was going to be top of the line. Maybe he was going to be high priest one day, right? I mean, this guy was moving up, and now I'm in prison. I've shared your gospel, and this is the second time now I'm in prison. You know, I was in Caesarea at first. Now I'm in Rome. What is going on? You know, I mean, we want our friends, when we struggle, to let us know how bad we have it. You know, it's like, oh, you know what? It's we long to hear them say, you don't deserve things like that. And you know, we want them to feel bad for us, right, when we struggle. And there's sympathy, don't get me wrong, empathy. Like, those are things that are good. And we as the body, we need to mourn with those who mourn. I'm not saying we don't need to do that at times. But where is our perspective overall? You know, there's a moment for mourning. There's a moment for being like, yeah, this is a raw deal. We don't need to be acting like everything's good when it's not. And Paul's very honest and open about where he's in chains. Like, he's not saying, I'm not in prison. He's saying that. But Paul's mission, though, wasn't to make much of himself. And I think a lot of our times, in our lives, our mission is to make a lot of us, is to be comfortable, is to be a better us, right? Paul didn't want to be a better him or become wealthy or an influencer with a bunch of followers himself, right? His mission wasn't to find his own happiness or his own destiny or to follow his heart and reach his dreams, his potential. You know, that wasn't where he was at. His mission was to advance the gospel. And when he saw the gospel advancing despite his chains, he was positive. He was happy. He had an eternal perspective. He was joyous in that. He had a gospel perspective, not a humanistic himself perspective. As we move on to verse 13, we get to the end of verse 12 right before that, and it says this word advance that we've just talked about. The Greek word here is prokape, which can be advance or progress. And this is an interesting word that he chooses to use here because it was actually a military word. It was talking about like the progression or advancement of troops upon another place. And so he's seeing the gospel penetrate Satan's lair, right? His world. We see Satan called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, little g. And he sees the gospel advancing onto the territory of the enemy, which we pray that that same thing happens today in our community. We see the gospel advance and progress into the enemy's territory. We see souls saved. And then we see that it even moves into the imperial guard, or the praetorium is another word for that, and all the rest, meaning those in Rome and beyond. And they knew that Paul was imprisoned. Why? Because of Christ, because of the gospel. So who exactly was the praetorian guard? Who is the imperial guard? Commentators kind of go back and forth on whether this referred to a place or a group of people or both. And so we see that Paul was given some liberty. If we look at Acts 28, 30 through 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. So we see he's given some liberty, but we also see in verse 16 and 20 that he was in chains and he was on guard. So he wasn't really free. In 16 we see, and when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So whether it was in the official prison of the palace or he was right beside of there with a guard there, it doesn't really matter. It's not of utmost importance, but clearly he was locked down and he was being guarded. He did have some freedom, but he wasn't able to go to and fro. He wasn't able to leave that area. We know that he likely had 24-hour surveillance. And then we know also that this Praetorian Guard was made up of around 10,000 soldiers. And these were the cream of the crop. You talk about influencers. These were the toughest of the tough men. These were the guards for the actual emperor. Like, these guys were vetted hard. They had to try out for this. They were paid a lot more as well. So these were very influential people. And these were hand-picked soldiers. And how awesome is it that these influencers are now chained to Paul 24/7, rotating. Oh, here's this guy. Now he's chained to him. Here's this guy. Now he's chained to him. And so Paul goes from being able to have influence out in the communities to having influence near the palace and with guys who went in and out of the emperor's presence and the palace. And so we're seeing that God is using what seems like a horrible circumstance to advance the gospel, to progress the gospel. And we see that not only did the imperial guard and those in Rome and beyond hear about the gospel and know that he was in prison because of Jesus Christ, but we see in verse 14 that even the believers that were elsewhere were emboldened by his imprisonment. So they see him in being imprisoned and they see him continuing to preach the gospel. And what does that do? Do they get scared and they crawl in their holes and say, no, they're emboldened. They're like, wow, watch the gospel continue to advance, continue to progress despite him being in prison. I think there's a big problem. I think we can kind of look at this and watch how God works through this, what we could call a bad circumstance, a difficult circumstance, and bring about his glory. I think we have a problem in the church today that we may struggle to Talk about our struggles. Talk about our persecution, maybe the things we're going through in our lives. We almost seem to think that our struggles are anti-Christian, that if we don't kind of let everybody know, hey, everything is awesome, being a Christian is the best thing ever, you're going to be happy all the time, you know, there's never going to be any struggles, your kids are never going to disobey, right? Never, never. Our kids never disobey. Nobody else's kids here. I'm glad to hear Christian kids always listen, because, you know, it's never hard to be a parent. It's never hard to be a grandparent. It's never hard to be a parent of adult children. It's never hard to do any of those things because you're a Christian. Everything works out great. It's the easy, wonderful life. It reminds me of the Casting Crowns song, Stained Glass Masquerade. Why don't you read this with me here? Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain? But the invitation's open to every heart that's been broken. Maybe then we'll close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. Brothers and sisters, life will not always be easy. I hate to break that to you. If you're a new believer and you didn't know that, sorry, that's a spoiler alert. It's going to keep being hard, and frankly, it might get harder even at times. All right, there will be trials. If you follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will be attacked by the enemy who hates you and hates your soul. But Paul didn't hide his struggles. He put him out there. He said, yes, I am in chains. It's obvious, right? He was being persecuted. He didn't say, oh, it's wonderful that I'm here. He told people about that. But yet, he presented his trials as obstacles to be overcome, as another wall to be advanced upon by God himself through his power. And he kept a perspective of faith throughout his trials. When we struggle for Christ, may we be a church body that is just real, that says, you know what, this is hard. May we keep our perspective big and know that despite how hard it is, God is bigger than our problem. But may we be there for one another so that we can pray for one another, so we can lift each other up in prayer and not be a stained glass masquerade place. Moving on here at the end of verse 14 too, we see him being in prison, and we see these other these emboldened believers going out into the community. I came to a really awesome quote by Charles Spurgeon, and he's talking about the imprisonment of Rome and how we really kind of look at that and we're like, oh man, this just seems bad, right? I mean, you know, the gospel's advancing, Paul's going all over the place, he's telling all these people about Jesus, something went wrong. Well, this is what Spurgeon said. You have sometimes seen a widely spreading oak tree cut down, and you have missed its grateful shadow. Yet afterwards, you've discovered that many little trees, which would have been dwarfed beneath its shade, have grown more rapidly in its absence. In like manner, the removal of some eminent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ has frequently made room for others to spring up and more to fill his place. This worked as a multiplication factor. As Paul was put in prison, many believers started going out emboldened because they knew sometimes, it reminds me of basketball. Sometimes when you're on a basketball team and you got this really good ball player, I mean, you look at certain teams and it all relies on him. And he's the one that scores 30 to 40 points a game. And he's the one that gets 10, 12 rebounds. He's the one that gets all the assists. But what happens when he goes down? Other people have to step up, and they have to step up in the game. They have to fill those spots. And that's kind of what happened with Paul here. He goes down. He's put in prison. He can't go across the world and share the gospel. He's locked up. So what happens? All these other people go emboldened to be able to do that. And I pray that we know that God is working despite our situation. No matter how bleak our situation may look, God is still working in it. Our second point is you can know that God is working despite your tribulation, despite your tribulation. And let's go ahead and read 15 through 18 here. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. We've just seen what a difficult situation that Paul was in. Right? He was imprisoned, unable to travel abroad and do what he loved to do, what he was wired to do, and now he's locked down. Yet, that's not the only difficulty that arose for him. There's a different tribulation, and this one maybe even was harder than being imprisoned. This tribulation that Paul was facing was that there were others out there preaching the gospel from an impure motive. They were all about their own kingdom. They were all about people worshiping them and them being worshiped more so. Leaders with ungodly motives. And Paul longed and just had a fire in him to rebuke such sinful men. We see this in Titus 1:9, talking about elders and teachers. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and what? And also to rebuke those who contradict it. And 2:15, we see next chapter, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul was not a man who just put up with sin among Christian leaders. He was one who went out and he rebuked those false teachers, and he would call them to repentance, or he would push them out of where they were at and help to rise up the church against false leaders. Looking at verse 15, we see that these people taught from envy and from rivalry. These two words are similar but have two different perspectives. If we look at the word envy here, it's the Greek word, I think it's in your handout maybe up here, phthonos, is a word that is closely related to jealousy. Closely related to jealousy. So envy is wishing that someone didn't have what they do have. So to envy is to wish somebody didn't have what they already have, whereas jealousy is wanting what they have. So you see how they're really closely related, but they were envying him. They didn't want Paul to have the authority that he had. They envied him. These sinful men despised the influence that Paul had, and they wanted that influence for themselves. They wanted to have that status, not Paul. And then they also preached out of rivalry. If we look at this next word, rivalry, which is the Greek eris, is to contend with someone in a spirit of enmity or hostility. These sinful men were preaching the gospel with the wrong motives. They wanted to have the most converts. They wanted to have the most followers as an influencer. You know, they wanted to be the ones that people said, oh, this is the great guy. This is the apostle. They wanted to be the big A apostle, not Paul. And so they're preaching with a bad motive. They're preaching from the wrong heart. As I studied this, I started thinking, do we struggle with this some too? And this is something that I really was trying to evaluate my own heart, and I pray that we evaluate our own hearts as well. Do we do the work of Christ, the work of the gospel, with the right heart? Are we tribal? And, okay, we're glad if our church goes really well, but if the church down the street, if they're doing well, are we upset at that? Or are we overjoyed that people who were dead now are raised with Christ? We should have that type of universalistic one church, not universalistic in a, there's only one way to God, so don't be going there. There's only one way to God. But universal, we are one universal church. We may have debatable theological differences, but are we supporting each other? My best friend is a Presbyterian pastor, and we disagree on some big things. Infant baptism, covenantal theology, but we love each other. And I pray that his church grows and he does well, because he loves Jesus and he preaches the gospel. We need to be there for one another, not be tribal about just our group of people. Now, I will say, if there is a church that does not preach the gospel, that maybe is a universalistic church where there's more ways to God, I dare not say that I support that church. And I do not envy them, but I do ask that God's judgment be upon them and their influence be diminished. So don't get me wrong. There are those churches that, like he said in Titus chapter 1 and 2 there, that we are to rebuke with all authority and call out false teachers. But if there are those churches around us that have tertiary differences in theology, may we not be preaching out of rivalry or want to take members from other churches? We want to see people saved. If they're a part of a church that doesn't preach the gospel, bring them in. Let's go get those people. Those sheep need to hear the word of God opened up and need to have sound teaching from this, not from this. We don't want to hear what man's heart has to say. We want to hear what God's word has to say. But if there are churches here that are preaching the gospel, are doing his work, let's be overjoyed when we see someone come to a saving knowledge of Christ and not preach out of rivalry. According to Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Philippians, you can see it up here, actually. I think it's up. It is a matter of historical record that the two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on doctrinal matters. They had some pretty heated disagreements, in all honesty, some of which was predestination and baptism and different things, too. Both of them were very successful. Their influence continues even to this day. And it's reported that somebody asked Wesley one time, if he expected to see Whitfield in heaven. And the evangelist replied, no, I do not. Then do you not think Whitfield is a converted man? Of course he's a converted man, he said. Wesley said, but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him. Though he differed with his brother in some matters, he did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitfield's ministry. May we have that type of humility as believers, where we may disagree with somebody on some things, but we know that we agree on the primacy of Christ and who he is. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to stand firm on the Word of God and the clear interpretation of that and where we're at. We need to have very strong convictions of where we are. But if somebody disagrees with us on a secondary, tertiary matter, may we still pray for them and support them and love them through that. Moving back to verse 16, we see that Paul appreciates those faithful teachers that have love for him and love for Christ, and those teachers that teach out of humility and not out of pride. He goes back in verse 17 to hit those same teachers that had envy and rivalry at him, and he adds another word, and the word is selfish ambition. This word actually stems from a word that means paid work. It's a work that is self-focused instead of others focused. And one thing that you never can do in sharing the gospel with others, in serving others, is look out for your own gain. Try to see if there's a camera looking at you so that they exalt you. Now, anything we do needs to be first and foremost for the glory of Christ and then for that person. It has to run in that first and second greatest commandment type of style there. It all has to be focused on the Lord. He's suffering tribulation and trials because these teachers are out there and these false teachers are out there and he can't really do anything about it. But what does he do? You know, he's sitting there and he's stuck in this prison. He's chained to a guard 24/7. And so what does he do? Does he complain? Argue? Whine? You know, just throw a temper tantrum? No, we go back to his perspective. And what does he do? He again does not focus on himself and his own frustration, somewhat, I would say, warranted self-righteousness in this way. There are people that are doing something wrong. I need to rebuke it. I'm a leader. Let me go ahead and do this. Like, he's actually even righteous in that feeling. But what does he do? He says, hey, I'm happy that the gospel is being proclaimed, because you know what? No one has believed if they've never heard, as he's already said. And now we see that even though these people may be preaching the gospel from the wrong heart, from the wrong motive, they may be the scum of the earth, to be honest, but they are preaching the gospel. They're telling people that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, that faith in him and him alone will lead to eternal salvation. I rejoice. And he says it twice. I will rejoice. His primary focus is not on himself. It's on Christ. And whether Christ is glorified, not his own reputation, not his own legacy, but on Christ. As we come to an end of this scripture, don't misunderstand Paul's final comments here. Those who preach the gospel with impure motives should expect to receive no such reward. These are wicked people, and frankly, we need to pray that they are converted themselves. If they do not humble themselves before a holy God, they will spend an eternity in hell. But those who are truly converted, may we rest in the presence of the Lord. May we realize that there's a lot of false teachers. There's a lot of things out there that can really get into us and really bother us and really frustrate us as we see churches that preach some fluffy gospels necessarily, some fluffy things. But I pray that we can realize that God is jealous for his own glory, that he will be glorified. And I pray that if anybody here maybe falls into that category where maybe you're wondering, do I do things with the right heart? Am I struggling? Am I truly a believer? Am I doing things out of the wrong motive? Maybe you walked up the aisle one time. Maybe you, quote unquote, made a decision for the Lord. But you look at your motives and you realize, man, there's some selfish ambition in what I do. There's some rivalry in my heart. There's some jealousy. There's some envy. I wish that guy didn't have the influence he has. I wish that girl didn't have the influence that she does. And there's just, there's envy, there's rivalry, there's jealousy in our hearts. I pray that you be sure that you've repented fully of your sin. We all can struggle with this at some point. I'm not saying that because you struggle with that, you're not saved. But make sure if that's a mark of your life, of every decision you make, you're always others focused in a bad way, then I pray that you humble yourself before the Lord and that you truly are sure that you're saved. And for those of you who are fighting these things, we all fight these battles. I pray that we're able to see God working despite our situations, despite our tribulations, despite the difficulties in your life, and know that he will prevail in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. We ask that you be near us, Lord God, today, that you help us to bring you glory, that you help us to love you, to have the right perspective as we suffer through our trials and tribulations, as we have difficult situations in our lives. May we focus on you and your glory, Lord. As we prepare to take communion today, I ask that you clear our hearts and our minds. Help us to be thankful for the cross, Lord God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for pouring your blood out for us, Lord Jesus. God, you are good, you are holy, and you are wonderful. Amen.